Well, good morning. It's good to be here. That was special. Jeff used to lead worship at Lighthouse before he came here, and got used to that nod he would give me because I'm not really good with music, so I never know when songs end, and so I would just be there. So good, appreciate that. That was a blessing. If you have your Bibles, please turn with me to John chapter 13. This morning we're going to talk about loving difficult people. Right? I think we all have to do that. So I thought I would share stories about working with Jesse and Eric. No, I'm not. It was a blessing. It was good to work with them. I will say this. You know, like every pastor, we always use hypotheticals. Like we'll say, so sometimes just say, imagine you're afraid to share your faith. So I'm out on the streets. So, you know, you use those stories. And one I would use a lot, and I still use, is like, imagine you have a difficult coworker, right? So I would say, so you have a difficult coworker, and they're hard, and you're trying to love them. And one time Jesse comes up to me and says, "Hey, am I the difficult coworker?" And I'm like, "No, I mean those are hypothetical, like most of the time." But so, I mean, like, plus when I'm thinking of that, it's more like, you know, someone who's hard to be with, sarcastic, tall and lanky. It's not you, obviously, so don't worry about that. Well, let me ask you, what comes to mind when you think about loving the hard people in your life? Like if I say, okay, no, think about the most difficult person in your world, and what does it mean to love them, that you're supposed to love them, sacrificially even? Like, how does that make you feel when I say that? I know for me it's hard. I think it's kind of like a lot of the aspects of the Christian life where you know they're right, but you don't always think they're better. Does that kind of make sense? Like, okay, you know it's the right thing to do, but it doesn't seem like a lot of fun. Being humble, serving others, being generous, they're the right things to do. It's not necessarily what we want to do, And loving others, particularly difficult people, is one of those things. Like, we know it's right. It doesn't always feel like the better thing to do. For me, it almost seems like exercise. Like, it's right. It's good. It's not always better. Like, so I exercise and pretty much hate it. I mean, running. My wife loves to run. Don't love to run. It's a lot of hard work and heavy breathing. And I'm not very good at it. One time we were in Mammoth, which is in California. It's high elevation. Our family was there, you know, just during the summer to go fishing and things like that. And my wife and my daughter and I decided to go running, and they're in much better shape than me. And so we're running, and my daughter just starts to talk and ask questions. And we just have to stop. And I say, hey, look, we can talk or we can run. We can't do both. Like, we're not going to have a conversation. So then, you know, her and my wife talk. And so that's, you know, and I know it's right, but it's just not if I'm even like an evangelist for not running. Like, I tell my wife, like, no one likes running. She's like, no, people like them. I'm like, look, and my argument is, when you watch runners, are any of them look happy? You know, and so everyone's all, you know, we'll jog together every once in a while, and we'll see someone, and she'll look, that person looks happy. And I'm like, well, there's something wrong with them, obviously. Eric Liddell, famous Olympic runner, said, God made me fast, and when I run, I feel his pleasure. And I think God made me slow, and when I run, I feel the curse. Like, this, we live in a fallen world. And so, like, if you're like me, part of me thinks, like, if you like running, that's the fall. And, like, it'll be funny if we get to heaven, and you know, all the runners go up to Jesus, and they're like, so where do we run? He's like, what are you talking about? That was the fall. No one runs in heaven, obviously. That's my biblical eschatology. So that being said, I do exercise. Why? Because it's the right thing to do. And I feel like loving difficult people, that's it, right? Okay, we know we're supposed to do it. We know what the Bible says. I mean, it's all over the Bible. But it feels like the exercise of the Christian faith. So why, when we're discussing hope in hard times, do we want to talk about loving others? Like, what does loving have to do with hope? And to answer that, I think we have to just remember, and I think you know this is true, that while relationships can often bring some of our greatest joys, it can also bring some of our deepest sorrows. Right? I'm guessing all of us have experienced the brokenness of relationships. You've been hurt to the core by something someone said. You've been betrayed. You've felt left out. You've been hurt by a church. You've been hurt in the church. You have to work with difficult people. Hypothetically, your in-laws are intrusive. Maybe you never heard your parents say, I love you. Maybe someone hurt one of your kids, or maybe it's your marriage. It's like, it's cold, it's distant. And we're not innocent bystanders, like we're only getting hurt. We've hurt, we've failed, we've betrayed, and all of us have done things we regret in relationships. But in terms of our focus on hope in hard times, I think for many people, what causes the most worry, anger, and pain in life is relationships. And I think in those times, it's hard to find hope. I mean, imagine all your relationships were great. I mean, that would be a pretty good life, right? So what about you? Where are your relationships hard? Like, who do you have the most difficulty loving? When you get frustrated, when you feel things are unfair? Now, generally in messy relationships, what do we hope for? It's usually that someone changes or maybe a situation changes. In other words, we feel like if our problem will be solved and we'll be fine if someone does what they're supposed to do. But actually, biblically, hope for messy relationships is pretty simple. You just have to love people. You just have to love the person who hurt you and betrayed you and sinned against you and gossiped about you. Like, if you love, you'll be fine. You're going to be joyful. I mean, imagine that person who spoke poorly about you, and you just, that's okay, you love them. Like, no problem. You can think, hey, gossip away, I'm good. I just love you. Now, you don't know me, but hopefully you're sensing my sarcasm, because while love may be the hope for messy relationships, it's anything but simple, right? In fact, love may sound like the opposite of hope, because generally, loving difficult people is one of the hardest things that we're supposed to do. But just consider this, and we'll expand upon this later, but if you could love that difficult person, would the relationship be such a struggle? I mean, if you love them, you don't hate them. If you love them, you don't feel embittered towards them. If you love them, you aren't envious of them. If you love them, you don't want revenge against them. If you love someone, your heart's going to rest. You're going to experience joy. Does that make sense? So if we can somehow learn to love others, even in the difficult people in life, then we would have great hope and joy in our relationships. Now, that said, why is it so hard? Now, obviously, theologically, we know it's sin. But why not just love people? Why not just forgive? Why not just speak kindly when someone speaks unkindly to you? Why not serve when someone else doesn't serve you? Now, my guess is that it's hard for many reasons, but at least one big one is that it seems unfair. Right? Think about that. How many times have you said or at least thought, okay, it's not fair? I think we're all familiar with the idea. We've all felt it. If you have kids, you've definitely heard it. Imagine like a child got a smaller piece of dessert than their sibling. Like, has ever in the history of time that them said, like, mother, that is so good. I'm so glad you gave them the bigger slice. It just brings joy to my heart, right? Jesus will come back first, right? Because we don't like that sense of things being unfair. Now, generally, all of us struggle with this, right? The idea of something's not right because it's unequal. There's a lopsidedness to the interaction. There's an inequity involved. And what probably makes it more difficult is we live in a culture that preaches the idea of fairness or equity. Relationships are meant to be 50-50, give and take. You scratch my back, I'll scratch your back. It's supposed to be about compromise and balance. As a side note, this was years ago. I preached from this passage at our church, and my son, who was probably like 9 years old at the time, he literally asked me to scratch his back. And so I said, okay, but are you going to scratch my back? And he said, no. Relationships aren't 50-50, right? You should just scratch my back. And I was like, I think you heard the message and then missed the point of the message. Now, as Christians, while something seems a bit off about it, we long for it. Like, we don't want to give more than we receive. Right? No one's complaining because another person loves you so well. Like, no one comes into our counseling ministry and says, I'm just struggling because I just get served way too much, right? We long for relationships that feel right, where there's a sense of fairness. We hate the idea that we do more than another, that we try harder, serve more, love better. Again, we've all felt unfairness, and most often we despise it. Maybe for you it's work. You're struggling with some sort of injustice. You were passed for a promotion you deserved. Coworkers treating you poorly. A boss doesn't appreciate you. Maybe it's a friendship where you feel like the other person just keeps failing. Maybe they seem to make less effort, or they broke confidence, or they said hurtful words. They spoke about you behind your back. Maybe it's a relationship with your in-laws or something with your children. Like, you feel like you're always, like, if you're a mom or dad, like, I feel like I'm cleaning up after you all the time, right? And part of the problem is they're not cleaning up after you ever. I'm guessing if you're married, that at one point or another you felt this. This is probably the biggest example. You feel like you did more, you loved better, you forgave quicker, you worked harder. and the other person broke your trust, or they seemed so selfish, or they spoke unkindly, or they were so lazy. And again, there's a sense of longing for fairness. But slow down and just really consider this. What if fair isn't actually the goal of Christian relationships? Like, what if fairness is a false baseline for our interactions? What if fairness is a worldly standard that draws our gaze inward rather than upward and outward where it's meant to be? Understand this. Biblically, fair isn't really loving at all. It's our culture's counterfeit, masquerading as love, but really just selfishness in disguise. Again, fairness is our culture's counterfeit, masquerading as love, but really just selfishness in disguise. And in the passage that we're going to look at this morning, Jesus places before us a picture of love that was inherently unfair, a love that was anything but a 50-50 enterprise, and it is that kind of love that he calls us to. In fact, what makes a Christian's love unique from the world specifically is its humble, sacrificial, unfair nature. As Christians, we're supposed to pursue unfair love. But importantly, as we'll see, a Christian's love is also unique in that Christ himself empowers us to love in that way. And that kind of gives us our key idea. We embrace unfair love by embracing Christ. We embrace unfair love by embracing Christ. Now, one quick caveat before we dive into the story. In speaking of unfair relationships, I'm not speaking about fairness in totality or being indifferent to injustice. In other words, we should hate injustice because God hates injustice. If you were to hear of someone being abused or a coworker being taken advantage of or you saw racial bias, you would be right to fight against those things. So for example, abuse in any form is wrong and it needs to be dealt with. The unfairness this passage speaks about is really the personal decisions that we make that bring about an inequity in our relationships. Simply, we want to make it our goal to love much more than we are loved, to serve much more than we are served. So we want our personal relationships to be unequal in the sense that we choose to love so faithfully and so perseveringly and so humbly that it's seemingly unfair. What this means is that while we fight against injustice in other people's lives, in a sense, we pursue injustice in our own. We want to love more than we're loved. Now, our story that we're going to look at is a well-known one, but because of time, it would take normally a few weeks to really go through this. Let me just read to you some key parts of the passage. We're looking at John chapter 13, starting with verse 3. It says, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands and that he had come from God and was going back to God, rose from supper. He laid aside his outer garments and, taking a towel, tied it around his waist. Then he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel that was wrapped around him. Verse 12. When he had washed their feet and put on his outer garments and resumed his place, he said to them, "Do you understand what I have done to you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you are right, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that you also should do just as I have done to you. Truly, truly, I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor is a messenger greater than the one who sent him." Jump down to verse 34. Jesus said, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. Just as I have loved you, you also are to love one another. By this all people will know that you're my disciple, if you love one another." Now we'll touch on other parts of the story, but I just want to take time to kind of take in the scene, right? Jesus, the God-man, loves his disciples by washing their feet, and then he tells them, you need to do the same, okay? And with this, we're going to see how we can find joy in loving others by kind of embracing the unfair nature of love and embracing Christ in order to love. Now, kind of like we did last night, I encourage you to think about someone who's difficult to love so you can kind of apply God's word. You could write it down in your notes. If there's a person next to you, like, just keep your eyes right here. Like, don't look to the side. But if it's the person next to you is just, like, staring at me and there's, like, a bead of sweat, it's you. You're the hard person to love. So just think about that. But let's look at this. Two ideas here. First, we must embrace the unfair nature of love. Now, often when you read a book or watch a movie, you kind of have, sometimes you have to figure out who the bad guy is, right? Who is the enemy? And sometimes it's obvious, but other times you don't know. That's part of the the joy of the story. And my wife and I watched a movie a while back, and it was a period piece. Could not have been more simple and pleasant movie. Very low stakes, no action, no even romance. It was just this story, right? And then I see this actor come onto the screen, and I'm thinking, there's a 100% chance that he is the bad guy. Because in every movie he's in, he's the bad guy. And so for those of you who are younger, like, he was in the House of Slytherin. Okay, so this guy's not good. And so I'm just waiting for him to do what he does, because he's acting super nice and friendly, but that's like a common movie trope, right? You know, they act friendly and then they reveal themselves. And you know what he ended up being? Like a really good friend. And I was like so disappointed. Like, I was like, oh man, too bad. Like, he didn't stab someone in the back or something. But I watched that whole movie convinced I knew who the enemy was, and I was wrong. I think when it comes to love, we think the enemy are people who are difficult to love, and it's true to a degree. But realize the Bible says the greatest enemy isn't outside of us, it's inside of us. It's the sin in our hearts that stops us from love. Let's take a look at our text here. Our story is truly a picture of love apart from the cross, one of the greatest we have in Scripture. It's so significant that Jesus establishes a new commandment from it. Right? He says, a new commandment I give to you. And this is not because love is new, but because it was meant to become the model of Christian love. But understand that though the picture here is one of love, the context was actually one of selfishness. So it wasn't like Jesus, you know, right before, you know, he goes to the cross, he decides to give some random lesson on love. He's actually speaking directly to what was happening with his disciples. And we see this in the Luke account, where right before this, there was this argument as to who was the greatest. Okay, so kind of think about that. After 3 years of intense discipleship, of witnessing Jesus' life and his love, of hearing the God-man teach and say things like, the last shall be first. And on the night before he would be crucified and literally suffer hell in their place, they're arguing who is the greatest. And so Jesus is speaking into that context. Not only that, but Jesus washes their feet because no one else was willing to do it. And I don't think they were unwilling to wash Jesus' feet. They were just unwilling to wash one another's feet. Does that make sense? And that's why Jesus even points that out. He says, you need to wash one another's feet. He didn't say, you need to wash my feet. So they would serve Jesus, but they just didn't want to serve one another. And so again, the lesson is one of love, but the situation itself is one of selfishness. Now with this in mind, I think it's easy to remove ourselves from the story. Maybe on one hand you think, oh, I would totally wash everyone's feet, right? I don't know if we would. Or we know we should love, and so we kind of see this as this mild encouragement to love a little better. Like, hey, Jesus is telling us love, that's a good lesson. But I think neither of these approaches Scripture with the humility necessary for true change. We have to understand that until we recognize our own lack of love, we're not going to grow in love. Does that make sense? Until you're honest and say, okay, there's areas I struggle to love, I don't love enough, you're going to continue to struggle in this area. So just a couple of quick truths to help us recognize our selfishness. First, just remember our sin blinds us to our own sin. I mean, even as you think about the unfair relationships you're in, I would venture to say that even your understanding of fair is clouded by sin. In other words, as you kind of weigh the scales of love, realize that your sinful heart is not a trustworthy measuring system. Like, some of you are like, oh man, I love my spouse so well, they're just not loving enough. I would just say sin clouds your understanding of reality. We just can't see clearly. It's like a while back, my son asked me to measure him, right? How tall is he? And I just looked at him, I said, I think you're 4 feet tall. He's like, I was already 4'3", right? So I'm not 4 feet tall, right? But eyes aren't a good measuring system for how tall someone is. And the same is true when it comes to measuring the heart. When it comes to measuring love, our hearts are not the best measuring system because they're clouded by sin. It's kind of like a computer program with a virus. Our hearts are flawed by our own depravity, and so we're not great judges of ourselves or others. And the point just being, don't assume your evaluation of yourself is perfect, and definitely don't assume your evaluation of others is perfect. I mean, I think we think little of writing off an annoying coworker or excluding someone at school because others will include us, or we think little of the cold shoulder we give our spouse because we think they deserve it. Why? We know it's wrong. It's because sin clouds our reasoning. And second, understand that our sin means we will justify our sin, our lack of love. In other words, we will often believe our lack of love is justified. The phrase that we use in our counseling class is the wrong, it's the wrong belief that many people have, which is their sin makes my sin not a sin. You might say, their sin makes my sin not a sin. In other words, if you sin against me, then I'm justified in my sinful response. You yell at me, I'm justified in yelling at you. If you're late, I'm justified in the cold shoulder. If you are unkind or sarcastic or lazy or whatever, I'm justified in my anger. So for example, if you tend to fight with your spouse, like you, again, you know it's biblically wrong. That's all over scripture. So why do you do it? Because you feel it's justified. But just kind of consider that. We actually use the concept of righteousness to justify our unrighteousness. Like we say, it's righteous to be unrighteous. And again, the idea being our sin means we'll justify our sin. So I think we all know this. We know we should love, but we feel justified in our lack of love. So here's the point. We need to realize that we aren't just observers to the story. Like we read about it. It took place a couple thousand years ago. Maybe you have some nice lessons to learn. But just understand, this is our story. It's a picture of selfishness that we're too familiar with, but it's also the picture of love that Jesus is calling us to. And so you have to be committed to growing in love. So before you kind of awkwardly look at your husband, hoping they're really paying attention right now, I would just like stop. Just consider your own life. Like, what are you doing here? The power of God's truth is going to be lost on you if you're worried about other people hearing it. So with that, let's look at verses 4 and 5 and consider Christ's love. He laid aside his outer garment and taking a towel, tied it around his waist. Then he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel that was wrapped around him. Now the application is pretty obvious because Jesus basically spells it out. We need to humbly and sacrificially love one another. But though the lesson is simple enough, let me offer three ideas from the text to deepen and challenge our understanding of love that Jesus is calling to. Because again, we're prone to make excuses. So first idea in your notes, this love was a response to selfishness. I already pointed this out, but the context of the situation was Jesus loving those who were selfish. I mean, often our favorite relationships are with people that are easy to love, like friends who are so faithful, spouses who are so engaged, ministry partners who are so helpful, kids and grandkids who are so thankful, coworkers who are so gracious. But where we struggle to love is when people are not like that. And yet Jesus is calling us to love when people are not deserving of it. So things get already more difficult, right? Because if you're thinking, well, obviously, Jesus understands that I don't love that person, realize this story is exactly about Jesus calling you to love that person. That person who hurt you deeply, that person who differs than you on politics, that person who's ungrateful, your spouse who can be selfish. In fact, one of the most shocking parts of the story is that Jesus washes the feet of Judas. And understand, it's clear from the passage that Jesus already knows that Judas will betray him, right? It says, verse 11, for he knew who was going to betray him. Then in verses 21 through 30, he has this whole discussion of the betrayal, and it almost seems out of place. Like, yeah, this beautiful picture of Jesus washing the feet of his disciples, this call to love, and right in the middle, he talks about the betrayal of Judas. But it seems that John wants the betrayal to be front and center as he describes Jesus' love. In other words, he wants his readers to wrestle with Christ's call to love one another and make sure that we understand that Jesus washed Judas' feet. That's kind of crazy. I mean, this is Judas. A little while back, I found a list in a book that I hadn't read in a while, and it was actually my wife's writing. And she was writing potential middle names for our second son, Josiah. And so she had like Josiah Daniel and Josiah Jonathan and Josiah Dodger. I actually threw that out there, and I guess she considered it. What could have been? Who knows? Of course, Josiah Joshua, that's his name. That's why we call him Jojo. But you know what was not there? Josiah Judas. Like, and it kind of has a ring to it. Oh, Josiah Judas, that kind of flows. Why not? Because everyone knows he's the most infamous bad guy in the history of the world, known for betraying Christ. Jesus washed his feet. I mean, I've done a lot of marriage counseling, and I've never had a wife to describe her husband and say, like, kind of think Judas, but worse. You know, no one, he's the worst. And Jesus washed his feet. And here's the point. The story is a call to love the sinful and the selfish. There is no one that you're being called to love that's worse than Judas. Second idea, be in your notes. This call was a costly, even humiliating act of service. Like having grown up in the church, I heard this story many times, and the thing that always stood out to me was how disgusting this job must have been, right? My teachers, my Sunday school teachers would always emphasize not just the dirt, but with how, you know, there's animals around. This was especially gross, like manure gross. It was a job only the lowliest of servants would do, but think about that. I mean, Jesus could have demonstrated a lot of things to love. He could have paid for the meal. He could have cooked the food. He could have cleaned up afterwards. But by washing their feet, he offers like kind of the stunning picture of humility. I mean, I think all of us have areas of service that we love. Like I've talked to the children's workers, and they seem to be having a good time. So I don't know if you imagine them in there just can't wait for this session to be done, hoping I preach for shorter. They seem to be loving this. They love to be here. They love to serve you. What's being described here is not that kind of service, not that kind of love. It was not the fun love. It was not the things we enjoy doing. It was dirty and disgusting. And so it gets harder because Jesus wasn't simply saying, find little ways to be kind. He's saying, be willing to do the worst of it. I mean, like, think about it. What in your relationships are the foot washing activities? If you're not sure, what do you hate to do? Or what do you know the other person hates to do? That's what Jesus is calling you to do. Now, as tough as that is, I think it's this third one where most of us get stuck. Three senior notes. This love was inherently unfair. Again, it's not quid pro quo. It's not 50-50. Jesus would have been so justified in standing up and saying, this is not fair. I mean, if it were me, I'm totally pulling, I'm the king of the universe card. And it was more than just how disgusting this job was. And it was more than the fact that he was washing feet and other people weren't. It was that he was the creator washing the feet of his creation. I mean, that disparity, that is the picture of unfair. And if that wasn't enough in inequity, remember, it wasn't as if the disciples would pay him back. This, again, isn't give and take. In fact, the very next day, Jesus would take his humble, sacrificial love a step further and go to the cross and die for their sins. As Romans 5:8 says, God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And so the point being, the love that Jesus demonstrates and calls us to is an unfair love. So isn't this difficult? It's so different than how we often understand love. The idea of giving and not getting just grates against our sinful hearts. But really, this is not just biblical truth, but it's simple logic. If there is no sacrifice in our love, then it's simply a transaction. That's what a fair relationship often is, a well-balanced transaction. Like Pastor Wayne said, we got to go to Hutchins yesterday, and the barbecue cost $25, and we paid $25. Is anyone saying, man, that worker is so loving? Like, all they did was pay $25, and they got $25 worth of food. That's just a transaction, right? That's what you do. And so understand, to pursue a fair relationship is not to pursue a loving relationship. It's to pursue an equitable transaction. You give as long as you get. And too often, that is our understanding of relationships. They're these emotional business deals where love is the currency. And understand, Jesus pointed out the same thing. Luke 6:32, he says, if you love those who love you, what benefit is that to you? Even sinners love those who love them. Jesus is saying, it is the natural, selfish disposition of the heart to make love an exchange, a barter system. Rob Green puts it this way in Tying the Knot. It's the premarital counseling book we use at Lighthouse. But he says, if your definition of love is a little more than the warm fuzzies, physical attraction, and the ability to have fun together, your relationship may demonstrate not how much you love the other person, but how much you love yourself. What you have found is a person who helps you love you better than anyone else has, and that's a sobering and scary thought.
I mean, think about it this way. Have you ever looked at a marriage and said, that marriage is so beautiful because it's fair? Right? The beauty of a marriage is found in two people trying to outdo one another in humble, sacrificial love. In fact, in your marriage, if your heart is your heart discontent, or are you withholding love? Are you getting upset? Are you becoming bitter because it seems unfair? Because you're loving so much and they're not? Maybe that's actually love. I mean, maybe sometimes the question we should ask isn't, why isn't my marriage fair, but why isn't it unfair? Like, why am I not loving more and more and more? I know this has been important for my life. After we planted Lighthouse, our church, I had to counsel people. I guess that's what you do as a pastor. And it was not good. It was pretty not great. So I decided I need to go back and get a degree in counseling. Now, my wife decided to as well, because she needed to work on a master's degree because she was a teacher, you know, and you get paid more. And she goes, well, I'll just go into counseling. That way I can help the church as well. As a side note, we started around the same time. She gave birth to 3 kids and adopted a 4th and finished before me. So I think that tells you something about our intelligence and diligence. But in retrospect, we understand that God first had plans for us. Because in our marriage, you know, we would have these disagreements, and we weren't screamers or things like that, but we would just kind of build our arguments, you know, why we were right, why the other person should change. And our love became conditional, right? Our marriage was a transaction. Like, you act a certain way, and then I'm going to respond in the right way. But I think a turning point in our marriage that we were learning in the counseling classes was the realization that we needed to focus on our own hearts. Like, I had to realize that the biggest problem in my marriage was me and the sinfulness of my own heart. And my wife had to realize the same truth for her. And that's what helped us to love better. It wasn't like some Christian hack, you know, this is how you love your wife. It's like, man, I'm a sinner, and I got to deal with that. So I would just say, even before we move on to the next point, just let the Holy Spirit bring his loving conviction to your heart. You cannot be content with a transactional love. You should pursue an unfair and yet loving relationships. Relationships that you desire to give and not get, where you hope to love, receiving nothing in return. To be able to love like Christ too, as it says in our passage in verse 1, love them to the end. In fact, Dan Ortland describes it this way. Jesus does not love like us. We love until we're betrayed. Jesus continued to the cross despite betrayal. We love until we are forsaken. Jesus loved through forsakenness. We love up to a limit. Jesus loved to the end. Okay, so first idea, we have to embrace the unfair nature of love. Second idea is we have to embrace Christ in order to love. Now, the purpose of this message isn't to really focus on what love looks like. I think that's different, right? In other words, if I say, hey, love your wife in these 3 ways, or love your husband in these 3 ways, or love your best friend, there's a lot of factors. I grew up as one of, you know, I'm one of 4 boys, and so love in our house is pretty different. In fact, a little while back, I was visiting with one of our pastors on our staff and his family. And it was his parents, his 2 sisters were there. And it was just so different, right, than like our family. They walked in and he said, oh man, I love you. It's so good to be home. And I was like, oh man, you can just tell your siblings you love them. That's different. And then they sang together, like literally. They sat around a piano and they sang. And then one of them said, man, I just miss singing with you all. I've never said that to my brothers. Like, I've told them, you know, stop singing because my ears are bleeding. I've never said, like, for us, it would look more like this. Like, if one of my brothers were to walk in, I would say, man, I haven't seen you in a while. I was beginning to question your salvation. And what that means is, like, I love you and I miss you, right? And he would probably say, yeah, well, I was kind of looking for a church with a real pastor, which means, like, yeah, I love you too. And then we would, you know, watch sports in silence for a couple hours. And that means, like, I really value our time together, right? So love is going to look different. But the question we want to consider is, well, how do we grow in love? Because, again, I don't want to be a preacher who just tells you, hey, Christians, good Christians love, and that's the end of it. We need to figure out where is the hope for love. And as you know, we find it in Christ. We need to embrace Christ. And so let's consider 2 ideas there in your notes. First, Christ, this is the reason that we can love if we embrace Christ. First, Christ deals with our sin. Okay, so this is what the gospel is about, Jesus dealing with the problem of sin, and we don't have time to look at this in detail, but in the passage, there's a discussion that Jesus has with Peter. So he's washing everyone's feet. He comes to Peter, verse 8, and Peter says, "You shall never wash my feet." Okay, and Jesus answered him, "If I do not wash you, you have no share with me." Now, the location of this seems a bit odd. Okay, so he's using washing to illustrate humble love, and then he changes the illustration to refer to the forgiveness of sins. And then later he's going to change it back to an illustration for humble love. But understand why Jesus brings it up here. He's explaining what his love would really be about. Because Peter and really all the disciples cannot conceive of a Savior whose love would lead him to die. They, at this point, want a military leader who would smash the stranglehold of Rome, a king who would rule and bring them into national prominence. To them, that would be love. If God loved them, he's going to rescue them from oppression. And so Jesus is kind of breaking down their understanding of who he is from conquering king to a suffering servant. His mission was not one of military victory, but sacrificial saving love. Now, they wouldn't really understand this until after his death and resurrection, but at least understand what he's doing. He's kind of reorienting their understanding of his mission to one of loving sacrifice for salvation, and then he's kind of inviting them to join that mission through their own love. Does that make sense? But to do this, Jesus talks about the need for grace. Jesus is saying, okay, love like me, but before you do, you need me. Can make sense? So think about Jesus is saying in the middle of an encouragement to love others, you need to experience grace. Peter, if you don't have me, this won't be you. And this is important because our struggle to love is rooted in the sinfulness of our hearts. Like we can justify all we want. It's because of them. It's what they do. But understand when we refuse God's call to love, we should have no choice but to acknowledge the sin behind it. But really, this is where we experience grace. Because while God doesn't promise to change our circumstances, he does promise to change our hearts. In other words, it's when we acknowledge our sin through repentance and we turn to Christ in faith that change can actually begin. Does that make sense? Sin is at the root of our struggle to love. To overcome that sin, it requires repentance and faith. Again, our willingness to turn to see our sin and to turn to Christ in humble dependence. And so on this first point, I just want us to think about how do we apply the gospel for change? It's through repentance. By repentance, I mean, again, we're acknowledging our sin and we're turning to Christ. But for some of you, repentance might be a pretty tough pill to swallow. Because maybe you've really been sinned against by someone. And so to hear that you need to repent from your lack of love may be pretty hard. But just realize that in our lack of repentance, we get stuck. And this is true of all sin, but this is something we teach in our counseling class, but sanctification or change comes to a grinding halt when there's a lack of repentance. So for example, if I'm counseling a couple, a husband and wife, and one of them says, "I know I shouldn't get angry, but," and then they give their reasons. I assume that change is a long way off. Because justified sin is the pathway to ongoing sin. Again, justified sin is the pathway to ongoing sin. Repentance, on the other hand, leads to change. Because you're coming to God and you're saying, "I'm a sinner. I need you. I need your grace. I need the gospel." Biblical counselor and author Brad Bigney was asked, "What percentage of people are helped by biblical counseling?" And he said, 100% of people who repent. And I think it's so true. I mean, you can justify your lack of love all you want. You can make your excuses. You can believe it's understandable. But just trust, if you do, you're going to be stuck. Treading water in the pool of your own bitterness. But repentance brings us to God in humble dependence, inviting his grace to transform hearts. And here's the thing. Let's just say, hypothetically, you are only 10% at fault and the other person is 90% at fault. Like somehow there's a metric and that's what it's at. I would just say deal with your own sin and trust God will bless those endeavors. Now, there's a lot of things that encourage repentance. I think one that I found in my own life from the Bible that's been very helpful is confession, right? When we think of confession, we think of kind of admitting to God our sin, like, oh, hey, God, I'm sorry, I'm a sinner. But really, it's the idea of saying the same thing that God does. That's what confession means more literally, is to say the same thing. And so I would think about, can I confess my sins in a way where I'm actually going to say the same thing that God does about my sin? So for example, think about anger. You can say, oh, like, yeah, God, sorry, I got angry at my coworker or my kids or whatever. And that's a confession. But whatever you like, looked at the Bible and said, okay, what does the Bible actually say about anger? And then confess that. It would be much different. Imagine you said, for instance, you're struggling with anger towards your spouse, and you started confessing. You said, you know, rather than, sorry, God, I got angry, something like, Lord, in my anger, I'm sinning first and foremost against you. Right? Psalm 51:4. Immediately it becomes at least a little bit more sobering. It's not just about, you know, you and your spouse. It's you and God. And you continue, like, Lord, in my anger, I'm carrying out Satan's agenda for my family. Right? Ephesians 4, 26 and 27, right? Giving Satan a foothold through our anger. In other words, that's pretty scary. Like, if Satan were to drop an agenda for your family, anger would be on the list. And so our anger is a matter of carrying out his plan for our families. And that again starts to get more sobering. That's what God is saying. Or what about this? In my anger, I'm committing murder against my wife and my heart, Matthew 5:21. Or in my anger, I may see short-term results, but one day I will reap a harvest of unrighteousness because of my sin, Galatians 6:7. In other words, maybe your anger works. You get mad and your wife responds or whatever. Just understand, you may get what you want in the moment, but the Bible tells us there will be tragic consequences. Right? Whatever one sows, he will also reap. God is not mocked. But the simple encouragement being to try confession and to really come before God and say what it is. So if you're struggling to love your coworker, don't make the excuses. Confess what the Bible says about it and let that lead you to repentance. And for me, I was one time, not the only time, but one time for our story, I was struggling to love someone who was difficult in ministry. And I think maybe an objective person would say that I was less at fault. They had said some very unkind things to me. I had not said unkind things to them. But what happens? I struggled to love. But in that struggle to love, did I feel great? Like when I became bitter, was I joyful? No, right? Like bitterness is the epitome of lack of joy. And so one of the things I realized I needed to do was just repent from my own sin, even if I felt like they did more. Not just one time, too, but just whenever I was tempted to start to feel bitter or angry or judgmental, I would repent, like, Lord, just forgive me for that. Like, thank you for forgiving me my sins. You know, I don't want to be judgmental. And when I was able to do that, my heart was able to move towards rest. Because in my repentance, I was able to move towards love, and in love there is joy. And so I would just say, start here. Start with repentance. Be humble before God. God, Christ deals with our sin. Second idea, be in your notes, Christ draws our gaze. So kind of think of it this way. It's not just turning from sin through repentance, but we're turning to Christ in faith. And this is important because usually when we think of love, we think on the horizontal plane. Like, what did they do or not do? How did they hurt me? How should I respond? How do I love? But understand that loving others is first not about the horizontal, but the vertical. In other words, loving others isn't actually first about our relationship with people, but our relationship with God. And we read through our story, the disciples are refusing to love. Specifically, they're refusing to love one another's feet. And you can imagine in their minds is, okay, why should I have to wash their feet? Like, I'm the greatest, right? But what does Jesus do? He uses himself as the reference point for their thinking. He says this in verse 12. When he had washed their feet and put on his outer garment and resumed his place, he said to them, "Do you understand what I have done? You call me teacher and Lord, and you are right, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that you also should do just as I have done for you. So it's interesting because Jesus didn't say, hey, look to them and have feelings of affection for them and then wash their feet. What does he say? Look at me. He says, gaze at me. Look what I have done. Similarly, verse 34, he'll say, just as I have loved you, you also are to love one another. He doesn't say, first look at them and then figure out how to love them. He says, first look at me. Why? I think, first of all, this helps make sense of our world by starting with the right reference point, Jesus. When we don't love well, we're not starting with Jesus. We're starting with ourselves. We're the reference point of love. But by looking first at Christ, we get our bearings straight. He becomes the sun around which our universe orbits, which our galaxy orbits, allowing us to see and live rightly. But not only that, but by looking at Christ, we fuel our faith and worship. We'll talk about this a little bit more on Sunday, but just briefly, remember, we live according to what we worship and love in the moment. If I worship Christ, I will always live rightly. If I worship comfort, being right, fairness, whatever, I'll respond sinfully. That's why the two greatest commands are linked. Like, if you love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, you will love your neighbor as yourself. When you fail to love God, you will fail to love others. So, for instance, if I'm in an argument with my wife, hypothetically, right? Pastor, marriages are awesome. But I can never say, hey, I'm upset because I love God with all my heart, soul, mind, and strength, right? I'm upset because I love being right, and I love getting my way, and I love her respect, and I mostly love myself. Whatever it is, in that moment, I'm not loving God. But if I love God, like he's everything to me, I'll love other people. The point is this, my love for others flows from my love of Christ. And that's why we look at a passage like this, and Jesus says, look at me. Look what I did. And then I think for us, knowing the rest of the story, to know what he was going to do the next day and go to the cross, we look at him, and that fuels our worship. I mean, imagine someone who says some very hurtful things, and if I think, okay, that's unfair, I deserve better, they're so unkind. What am I really saying? I love fairness. I love being treated right. I love people who are kind to me and treat me well. What if instead I thought, what they did was wrong, but I love Christ. I love him more than anything. I want to bring him glory. My life is not my own. He loved me when I didn't deserve it. I can do the same. You're going to be able to respond in love. So when Jesus says, look at me, saying, be reminded of my love, be reminded of how worthy I am of your worship and your devotion. I mean, if we slow down and consider God's love, it really should change everything. The fact that we aren't hurtled into hell the first time we don't love should shock us. The fact that God knows our lives, I mean, all of it, it's laid bare before his omniscient gaze, and he still says, I love you. It's hard to fathom. And so when we look at Jesus and his love, our love for him grows, and that leads to loving others. So what does this mean practically? We come back to the idea that I mentioned last night. We have to meditate on truth. The one in your notes for this message is love leads to hope in hard relationships. And we'll focus on this tomorrow, but just as a preview, for many of the people that I've counseled who are struggling to love someone, they spend so much time thinking about what the other person has done, right? They kind of play the courtroom scene in their mind. They did this, I did this, I'm right, you're wrong. And they meditate on just how unfair it is to have to love someone who's done so much wrong. But should we be surprised that they struggle to love? No, they've spent more time meditating on someone else's sins than on their Savior. It's almost like personal devotions and bitterness. Like, I'm just going to spend some time and make sure my heart is bitter. I mean, it's great if you spend 20 minutes in your quiet times with the Lord, but if you spend an hour and a half thinking about what someone else has done, just imagine where your heart's going to go. And so when your heart is tempted to meditate on the sins of others, I encourage you instead to meditate on the love of Christ. As you think much of him, your heart will change. Again, that's Sunday's focus. So you guys didn't realize how long you're staying. Sunday's focus, so we'll get to that. Now, one more thing before we close. At this point, you may be thinking, okay, is it worth it? To come back to my opening illustration, love is right, but is it better? But just realize, Jesus wasn't loving his disciples by washing their feet and then separately telling them to love other people. Like, that's just the right thing to do. No, like we talked about last night, God is always loving us, which means that every command that God gives you is given in love. Again, every command that God gives you is given in love, which means when he tells us to love someone else, it's not because it's simply the right thing to do. God tells us to love others because he loves us. I mean, think about that. The God of the universe is saying the best possible thing for you is to love people. Does that make sense? That's why Jesus says this in verse 17. If you know these things, blessed are you if you do them. To me, it's one of those verses where it's easy to kind of rush over a cool, you know, blessings, yada, yada, yada kind of thing. But think about that. Jesus is telling us love is better. Now, part of the problem is that we don't realize what true blessing is, because for most of us, blessing is when we have good relationships, fair relationships, someone treats us well, that's blessed. And Jesus is saying, here's what's a blessing, is when you can love sacrificially, when you can love so much that your relationship is unfair. Now, I think there's many blessings we can discuss from this, but the one I hope you really get is that when we love well, we're blessed with the peace and joy of loving over being mired in frustration and anger and bitterness. Does that make sense? For some of you, you feel like a relationship has been unfair, and so you struggle with frustration and bitterness, whether that anger is concealed or revealed. But you have to ask yourself, does that bitterness make you happy? Does your anger make you joyful? Does your frustration or impatience let your heart rest? Understand, we're blessed when we love because love leads to joy. No one wants your joy more than God, and he says the pathway to joy is love. So think about that. What if instead of hating unfairness, you pursued unfairness? Like, what if you could rejoice in washing someone's feet? What if you didn't have to feel as if you were always fighting to get what you deserved, but instead you rejoice in the fact that according to Romans 1, you only deserve hell and you're given heaven? What if you let your eyes be opened by grace to see with faith what others do and their sacrifice and their love? What if you could put away the mental ledger of right and wrong and throw it on the fire of the gospel, never to be read or bothered by it again? That would be a happy way to live. One of the things I've shared with my church family is that I think some of the most happy people in our church are those who love. Like, they're just not bothered. Like, most of us know people that are always bothered by someone. Someone's always doing something, and then we also know people who, they just seem to love everyone, and they're the most joyful people in church. I think a good example of this is forgiveness. Forgiveness is hard, but it brings about joy, right? Some of you are pretty bitter right now in your lack of forgiveness, but as Augustine famously said, bitterness is like drinking poison and hoping the other person dies, right? It just eats us up. And we usually feel justified in lack of forgiveness, but we're not happy in it. We're not happy when we hold grudges against our spouse, or when we haven't forgiven our parents, or we don't forgive our former best friends, or we don't forgive our previous church or previous pastor. What if instead of dwelling on the unforgiveness of a situation, you did what was unfair and forgave? Love means forgiving, even when they don't deserve it. And it is unfair. But when you can do that, it'll be the pathway to joy. I think forgiveness is at the essence of foot washing. It's a love that is undeserved, a love that tips the scales in the other person's favor, a love that can't be repaid, but in that love, there is joy. And I believe if you can do this, you'll step out of that pool of bitterness you've been treading water in and into the streams of joy that Christ is promising. Let me close with this. A little while back, for our counseling class, a couple shared their testimony about receiving biblical counseling, and it was an abusive relationship, and it was truly heartbreaking. It was so bad that they had separated, the severity of his sin putting them on the path to divorce, and needless to say, they were both miserable. And I'm guessing most of us would have justified her anger and bitterness. But the gospel beautifully transformed them both, and they both share their testimony. So I want to just imagine grace doing such a powerful work in this man's life that he was willing to put the darkness of his sin on display just so that the light of Christ would shine brightly. I mean, this abuser told his story. But it was beautiful, too, because of her forgiveness. And understand, that work began before he was changed. God was transforming her heart. And their marriage is beautiful, and it's special, and they're walking with others. And only Christ can do that kind of miracle. Now, of course, that's an encouragement. God can change marriages, any marriage. But that's not actually what I want to talk about. What I want to share is this. When you notice them at church now, do you know what stands out? It's their joy. Like I see them, and without a doubt, their happiness is what you see every week. Like they come, and they're so thankful to be there and to worship with other people. It's because in Christ they found love, and in that love they found joy. So you pray with me. Dearly Father, we thank you for your grace and for your mercy. We thank you for your kindness and the opportunity that we've had to think through the idea of loving hard people. And I'm sure there's some in this room that there's some really difficult people in their lives. And even now, maybe they're wrestling with what your word says. But I just pray, Lord, that if anything, they would have the hope before them that if they can love, they'll know joy. They'll bring you the honor you deserve, and they'll be able to allow their hearts to rest. And so, Lord, help us to be a people who love. We thank you, we love you, we praise you, and we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.